beautiful hymn. And I was thinking about the line quoting Jesus on the cross, where he said, "I know that it is finished." Jesus said at that time, "It is finished." And I think we quite often and correctly recognize this was the moment of his death. But I think there was more to the meanings of those words, "It is finished." I think that our enemy thought they meant one thing for a couple of days and then learned that it meant something else, that he was finished. Death was finished. Jesus was taking his last breath. But Jesus wasn't finished. The work of the cross is not finished. So we move forward talking about the cross. As we began in January, we continue through today. And you might ask why this focus, this intense focus. Because I am determined, as your pastor, I'm determined that we as a church will know the supremacy of God. We will know and recognize the supremacy of God. The world has fallen under the plans of the enemy, right? We see it every day. Tolerating everything, there's an attempt to offend no one, and that attempt to offend no one is extraordinarily offensive to our Creator. This misguided attempt to love people in that way, by letting everything be, is separating them from their one true love. We've got to regain the truth of the gospel. It's not too late. We do not have to live in fear. God is king. God is ruler. For our own sake, for the sake of our neighbors, for the sake of our children, we must regain the truth of the gospel. I'd like to read with you. This is actually from a book by a man named John Owen, but this is the introduction to that book, or part of the introduction, by J.I. Packer. He says, "One of the most urgent tasks facing evangelical Christendom today is the recovery of the gospel." This remark may cause some raising of eyebrows, but it seems warranted by the facts. Due to our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel, without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered the gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, it is as a whole, a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles. For the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in past days proved itself so mighty. Why? I would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. It's referring to this, Packer's referring to this new presentation of the gospel. One way of stating between it, the new gospel, and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful too, more so indeed than is the new. For its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. Its center of reference was unambiguously God. Both in the new gospel, but in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach people to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. And there is a world of difference. End quote. We must recover the gospel. There's been some interesting news this week concerning some churches, some denominations that are doing things that are ungodly. That same denomination 3 years ago struck out of its constitution a line. And that line said that all pastors being ordained in that denomination would subject themselves to the authority of Scripture. The new line says, Scripture is their guide. So some years later, we see how the threads begin to fall apart. We see how when we no longer have Scripture as authority, it's, well, what do you think? What do I think? Let's figure this out. What kind of makes sense? Rather than trusting in the Lord with all our heart and leaning not on our own understanding. Certainly, God gave us minds with which to think and to judge and make decisions, but with His Word as the standard, with everything based on the rule of Scripture. When that's taken away, or misused, or misread, we lose our footing. Which is why, as we have talked about in the Kairos class, you walk into a Christian bookstore, and chances are 95% of the books or more are how being a Christian makes you feel better, how you can get blessed, what can happen for me. When the point of our faith, church, is to be God-centered, what can we do for God? Reminded of the Kennedy speech, ask not what your country can do for you. And I would say, simply, ask not what your God can do for you, which is great things that He will do for you. But our focus is, how do we live for Him? And so we have this continued focus on the cross, to reestablish, to re-anchor ourselves in the cross. As a church, with intent to put ourselves in line with the Word of God. So here on Palm Sunday, we will talk about the Passover. That is the next thing in line in this series. When I was putting these sermons together and not looking at the calendar dates, this was the next thing in line. But it is fitting because Luke 19 has Jesus coming into town on the donkey, a story which most of us know very well, on that first Palm Sunday. But why was he coming? Why was there a crowd there? Because they were coming to celebrate the Passover. We'll have three perspectives on the Passover today. Some Old Testament history, some New Testament history, and today's perspective. And just to throw some more numbers out, we're going to have four questions or points, things that we'll look at concerning the Passover. What is the Passover? Or what is Passover? What happens when you have a substitute? What happens when you don't? And why should we remember the Passover? So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you can turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Second book of the Old Testament, second book of the Bible. Second of the books of Moses. Almighty God, as we open your word to hear about this most tremendous of days, this most tremendous of nights, a huge focal point in our history. When you put this grand display on the stage of Egypt, when you made clear the difference between an earthly king and the king, Lord, I ask that you would move in our hearts and in our minds as we hear your word, as we discuss your word. That our hearts would be broken or that our hearts would be healed. That we would be encouraged or rebuked or encouraged and rebuked, Lord, as you would see fit. Whatever it is that you sense we need, Lord, may we receive it. May we just be open to receive the work of your Spirit here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how do we get to this point? A lot has happened since the last time we met, since the last piece of scripture that we discussed, right, with Jacob and Esau, and those boys grew up and went their separate ways. Jacob got married twice. 12 children. And those 12 children became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it came a day when there was a great famine where they were. And they didn't have anything to eat. Jacob and his 11 children. Yeah, 11. Because the 12th one, Joseph, some years before, had made his brothers jealous. He had a couple of dreams, and he told them about them, and it upset them. So they were going to kill him, but instead sold Joseph into slavery. And guess where Joseph ended up? He ended up in Egypt. In and out of jail, not because of his own doings. Joseph was a good man. He got in a little trouble here and there. People lied about Joseph. And then some people told some truth about Joseph, and he was elevated again. He became second only to Pharaoh. And so this time came when Jacob and his 11 sons and their families had nothing to eat, that they journeyed to Egypt. And guess who they found? They found Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph at first, but Joseph saved Jacob, now called Israel, and his 11 brothers, and brought them into Egypt. If you remember some weeks ago, I read out of Genesis 15, in which God told Abraham, you'll have that land, but there's going to be a time you're going to sojourn in a land, and you'll be enslaved for 400 years. And that is what began when Israel and his 11 sons joined with their brother in Egypt. They weren't enslaved at first, but a time came when a Pharaoh came into power who didn't know Joseph. And he got concerned about the growth of the Israelites in his land and began to subjugate them and put them into slavery. And so for four centuries, they were enslaved. No end in sight. And then God deemed the time that a deliverer would be born. And we'll talk about this story in a couple of weeks, but Moses was born, and Moses was rescued, right? Miraculous birth, rescued. And then one day, Moses killed an Egyptian taskmaster for beating one of his Israelite brothers. And he ran off into the desert. And one day in the desert, he saw a pretty exciting thing. He saw a bush on fire that was not being consumed by the fire. And more amazing than what he saw was what he heard. He heard the voice of God calling him to go to Pharaoh and tell them to let my people go. Pharaoh didn't think much of that idea. And he said no. And there was several interactions between Aaron and Moses and Pharaoh and his court until eventually God sent a series of plagues. 9 plagues had come up before this point. The water turning to blood, the gnats, the frogs, the death of the Egyptian livestock, the plague of darkness. And then that brings us here, because Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Now hear this. He's telling them something that's going to take place in the future. "And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on 2 the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And the lintel being the crossbeam across the top that held in place over the opening of the door. "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For anyone who eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person will be cut off from Israel. On the first day you will hold a holy assembly, and on the 7th day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go, select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The people bowed down their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And if we would read on, we would read that at midnight, the destroyer did come, the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh to the captive in the dungeon, the firstborn of all those families died. So let's look at this Old Testament history here and just glean a little bit out of these verses as to what this meant. In verse 2, this shall be a beginning of months. This will be the beginning of everything. This is a new start. We're starting something brand new here. In verse 3, we see that they brought the whole congregation together to observe this. Which is why this is the way we observe communion, right? We observe communion in community. We come together to do that. In verse 4, that there would be enough for all, but none would be wasted. And in verse 5, that this lamb was not to be one that was of no use, one that was crippled, one that was injured, one that was damaged, but a lamb without blemish. And there was meaning in the blood. It doesn't specify, but it could be a few things, and I think probably most of these things. For one, there were pagan rituals in that day in which people sacrificed animals and then drank the blood as if they could somehow take on the power of that beast by drinking its blood. And God is saying, you'll have none of that. He is teaching the deep ways of God. He's teaching obedience. And we know that there's power in the blood. There's life in the blood. And then there's all these kind of specific directions on how they are to eat the lamb. There's a cook the whole thing in a certain way. It's to be roasted, but the whole thing is to be laid out in front of them. This is not made into some kind of casserole or stew. They are to see the lamb splayed out in front of them. Their very lives are dependent on the death of this lamb. In verse 11, they're instructed how to eat. Now, ordinarily, they would come home, take off their sandals, put their staff by the door, ungird themselves if they were wearing a belt, and they would sit down. And God says, no, and this time you're to gird yourself, put on your sandals, get your staff, be ready to go. That thing with the belt, some places it reads girded. You hear that often throughout Scripture, girding. What that means is, you know, they wore these long flowing robes, which were nice to walk around in, but hard to run in. So when it was time to go to battle, when it was time to move in a hurry, they would roll that robe up and tie it off with a belt so they could move. This, God says, is to be a memorial day to you, a day of memory. This was kind of their Independence Day. And you're to remember it forever. So when your children ask, generations to come, when your children ask, today still, in Jewish families that celebrate the Passover, this is a question that the children ask. Why do we do this? To remember. It's to remember that God passed over us and took us out of Egypt. Goes on in verses 29, talking about the firstborn of each house. God did not wipe out the Egyptians, but the firstborn stood for the strength of the family. The firstborn stood for the future of the family. And God was showing his might over theirs. And if we'd read on to verse 31, we'll see that after all of this, Pharaoh said, go. He told Moses, go, take your people and go. You see, this was a battle between a sovereign prince of this world and the sovereign king of all. Pharaoh was the mightiest man in the mightiest country in the world. But in a battle with the king of heaven, he couldn't stand. There's a lesson there about relying on government as opposed to God. Because in this battle between a sovereign and the sovereign, who won? So if we were to fast forward into the New Testament then and look back at Passover, as we know that Jesus came into town on this Palm Sunday because of Passover week, why? What is the connection? You've probably made it in your minds already. Because it was time for another new beginning. A couple years earlier, John recognized it, John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Is Jesus the Passover Lamb? From 1 Peter 1. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially concerning according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things. You weren't ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When God says, choose a lamb for your family without blemish or spot, he was pointing to Jesus. First Corinthians 5 calls Christ our Passover. Jesus, as the Passover lamb, is not by accident, it was not by metaphor. All that was put forward to show who Jesus was to be. It was for them to remember when they gathered what was coming. Though they didn't know when it was coming, to remember what was coming. And then in Luke 22, the day came of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Don't miss that line. This day on which the Passover lamb must be sacrificed. What was the beginning of the day? What time of day? The evening. So as they were getting ready to prepare for that evening, it was the beginning of a new day. The day that we will call Good Friday, the day in which the Passover lamb must be sacrificed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the Passover lambs were slaughtered beginning at 3 p.m. At 3 p.m. on Friday, Jesus died. The earthly life of Christ was also a battle between a sovereign prince of this world, not Pharaoh now, but Satan. and the sovereign God. Who won that one? So here we stand. Christ is our Passover. The Lamb did die. It is our opportunity for a new beginning. The Lamb has to be at the center of our lives. We are dependent for our lives on this Lamb. We must come to Jesus with our staffs, with our shoes on, ready to run, ready to go where He calls us. We must eat that meal ready to go. The angel of death, the destroyer, came at night. Jesus will come again as a thief in the night. So we must look at this one, this Lamb, known since the beginning of the world, represented on Mount Moriah, right, with Abraham and Isaac, represented in this Passover story by those lambs being slaughtered. Come in reality 2,000 years ago, the events that we will observe this week, and foreseen in the future by John, right, who saw on the throne a lamb looking as one had been slain. Remember at the beginning I said there were four questions. What is Passover? Passover is the beginning, or is having judgment, your judgment, the judgment you deserve, passed over you and placed on a substitute. So what happens when you have a substitute? You get passed over. The judgment we deserve passes over us. What happens if you don't have a substitute? You're not passed over. You face the judgment of God. So should we remember the Passover? Why should we remember the Passover? Well, I said that the night in Egypt, there was a battle between a sovereign, an earthly sovereign, Pharaoh, and the sovereign, God. Egypt became a battleground. Years later, Calvary became a battleground between the sovereign prince of this world, Satan, and the sovereign God. Church, our lives, your life and my life, are battlegrounds. Where battle takes place between that prince of this world and the sovereign God. The outcome of that battle has already been decided. Whose side will you take? Which side are you on? Do you see the lamb that was foreshadowed in that Egyptian sacrifice? Do you see the lamb on the cross? Do you see the lamb on the throne at the center of your very being? Does everything in your life revolve around who Jesus is? Now, we all struggle with that. We all fall away from that, but do we come back to that place? Are we ascending that hill? It's not enough to say, well, Jesus catches me when I fall, so I'm okay. Peter climbed out of the boat and started walking on water, lost his faith, called for Jesus, and yes, Jesus rescued him. Peter did not gain perfection in this world, but Peter started climbing up that hill. He stumbled mightily. He denied that he even knew who Jesus was. But guess what? On Pentecost, that faltering fisherman stood up and boldly proclaimed who Jesus was. He became the leader of the church after Christ's departure. And so we should follow that lead. Following Jesus, follow Peter's lead. Yeah, we stumble. But when we get up, each time, are we moving higher and higher, holier and holier? Do we put the Lamb of God at the center of our entire lives? The only life we have is through the atoning, sacrificial, substitutional death of Christ on the cross. So it's not enough to wave our palms and go, yay, Jesus, when everyone else is. It's taking up our cross daily and following him. We must see that from the beginning of time, God put this in place to care for our souls. And you can just say that, my soul. It's okay if you just say that. Just say that from the very beginning, God had a plan in place to save me. You don't have to say it out loud, but say that now. From the very beginning, God had a plan in place to save me. He put Adam and Eve out of the garden to keep them from condemning themselves by taking of the tree of life. He did that to save me. He rescued Noah and his family to save me. He set a people apart through Abraham and then Isaac to save me. He showed his might and his glory in Egypt during the Passover to save me. He sent Christ to the cross to save me. But he saved me that I might glorify him. He saved us, church, that we might glorify him. That is why we live. That is the point of church. That is the point of worship. That is the point of our very lives, to glorify God. Amen.